Please be seated. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. We give great thanks to God for the gift of this new day, for the gift of restful sleep. As we sit together in the presence of our great and wonderful God, we breathe in slowly and gratefully the very gift of life coursing through our veins. Lord, it is good to be here. We come together full of expectancy for the ways in which God will meet us today, all the ways in which God's Holy Spirit will bless us and renew us. And so we sit together full of hope, full of desire. Desire for the living God. As we breathe in, come Holy Spirit, our souls inspire. As we breathe out blessing upon one another with thanksgiving for our friends, our colleagues, for those whom we do not yet know. Blessing on our dear brothers and sisters, called by God to this precious ministry, which we all share in Christ. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be our strength. By the might of your Spirit, lift us, we pray you, to your presence, where we may be still and know that you are God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, I want to start by saying what a great pleasure it is for me to be in Virginia and to be in this very beautiful place. I'd heard a lot about Shrinemont, and with places you can tell as soon as you arrive whether they've been loved, and this place has certainly been loved. And I think it seems to give back love as well. So it's a great experience already for me to be here. And I can see why it's such a special place in the life of your diocese. I'd like to thank Bishop Shannon, especially for his kind welcome and for inviting me with my brother Curtis to be with you for these few days of retreat. And thank you to all of you for a really warm Virginian welcome. Thank you so much. As you know, I'm a brother at SSJE. As you can tell from my accent, I come from a very old Boston family. Well, a few thousand miles east, but whatever. I've just come away from the monastery. I've had a great week at the monastery because I've had a visit from my nephew, Mick. Mick is 24, and he's a very successful young man. He's only 24, but he's coming to the end of an intensive management and leadership training course in England. And in a year's time, he tells me, he'll be managing 40 people, hiring and firing, he says, rubbing his hands, organizing and recruiting. I told Mick a few days ago, well, I'm actually going to Virginia the day after you go back to England, and I'm going to talk to some clergy. And he said, I said, I'm going to talk about leadership. And I said, how do you understand leadership, Mick? And without a pause, he said, oh, leadership, it's all about performance. It's all about performance. And he was quite firm about it, that this was the criterion for successful leadership, performance. At the end of the month where he works, they look at the figures, the sales, the profits, and at the end of each month, each manager is assessed on performance. And this is compared with their performance the last month, and a new performance target is set for the next. Well, Mick works for a large German supermarket chain, and the product is food. What about us, who are called to be leaders, not in a supermarket, but in God's church? Is performance the right and appropriate criterion for judging how successful we are as leaders? And in any case, what is the product? What would you say to my nephew when he said, right, what's the product? What is the product? I think St. Paul gets closest to describing the product and also our role as leaders in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, think of us in this way. Think of us as stewards of God's mysteries. Stewards of God's mysteries. And he goes on to say, it is required of stewards that they should be found trustworthy. That they should be found trustworthy. So for St. Paul, in some way, the product, if you can call it that, is the mystery of God. And the criterion for successful stewardship, leadership, is not performance, but being found trustworthy, or what one could say, faithful, another translation of that. I didn't try out asking my nephew Mick what he'd make of the product being the mysteries of God and how he might go about assessing the sales of that. And it's not easy, and I think it is not correct, to apply the criteria of secular leadership to what it is we have been called to. For if the product is God's mysteries, and if the criterion of good performance is not successful sales or profit, but of being found trustworthy or faithful. What does that mean? It means that we cannot sell God's mysteries, but we can teach them as merciful revelation. We can celebrate them in the liturgy. We can invoke them as healing and pardon. And we can live them as the deepest meaning of our lives. So how can we then go about assessing how we are, how we're doing as leaders in God's church, when our product is nothing less than mystery, nothing less than the Paschal mystery, and our very being as leaders is about ourselves being deeply participatory in the dying and rising of Jesus Christ, which lies at the heart of the Paschal mystery. But performance is always there. I always think about performance at this time of the year. It's so beautiful here at Shrinemont, looking out as we see the leaves changing on the trees. And it's one of the great blessings of living up in Massachusetts, enjoying each year the wonderful New England fall, seeing the full glory of the fall foliage as the weeks go by. I love the fall, yet the fall also reminds me of all those years at school and at university when that autumnal smell in the air made my heart sink. Back to school, back to college, a new college, a new academic year, or starting a new job. That anxious feeling in the pit of your stomach when you go somewhere new. How am I going to get on? Will I make friends? Will I be up to the job? How will I perform? Will they be sorry that I took the job? Will they compare me with my predecessor? That gnawing sense of, how am I going to perform? When I came to this country 10 years ago, I remember telling Curtis, I was a bit scared of going out into a parish because somehow I thought, perhaps they just won't understand me over there. It just won't take because I'm in a new country. Will they even understand my accent? You know, that sort of question. I had a real sense of how am I going to do? How am I going to perform? You may be feeling something of that now in your own lives. Perhaps you are actually in a new job or in a new role. Or maybe it's the same feeling you get when the new program year begins in your church and you've got some great ideas and you're just hoping that people are going to come and people are going to really take up what's on offer. How will things go? How will my congregation grow? What if that family leaves and takes their pledge with them? I'm the leader of this congregation. The buck stops with me. How am I performing? How do they think I'm performing? How do I think I'm performing? How does God think I'm performing? We're not the only ones, though, to worry in this way. The German-American philosopher Herbert Marcuse wrote that 20th century Western society, and I think he'd include this part of the 21st century, has been dominated by what he calls the performance principle. We are, he says, as a society, anxiety-ridden, because under this rule, society is stratified according to the competitive performances of its members. And he describes how ultimately and almost inevitably, we begin to regard our essential value as human beings in terms of how we perform or how much we produce. Life lived under the performance principle is life seen as essentially earned. A life by which we justify our existence by how well we perform and by what we produce. All this sounds very much like a picture painted long ago by the Apostle Paul. He didn't call it the performance principle. He called it life lived under the law. Life lived under the law. And it was just killing him. It was killing him. In Romans, he writes, "The commandment which promised life proved to be death for me." And it wasn't because he didn't perform well. Actually, he's a, in England we call a high flyer. He did superlatively well. He did everything very, very well. But never well enough. "Oh, who will rescue me from this body of death?" he cries out. And the answer, of course, was found in that extraordinary encounter with Jesus Christ. It changed his life utterly. And he writes about it in this one of my favorite little passages in the letter to the Philippians. "Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This passage contains the central mystery of the gospel, the mystery which Paul tells us we've been called to be stewards of. It's the paschal mystery of dying and rising, and Paul's experience of entering into that mystery himself, embodying that mystery. And only in the power of that mystery does he go out and claim to be a Christian leader. Paul had grasped that central mystery that life is in essence gift. Life is gift. Life is not something to be earned by a superlative performance, but something simply and humbly received as a gift from a generous, loving God who loves and adores us more than we can possibly imagine. It's all grace, amazing grace. And Paul became a great leader of the Christian church, but a leader marked by and totally embodying the mystery which he had encountered. His kind of leadership would not have got him very far in my nephew's supermarket chain, frankly. This is the kind of leader he was. He writes to the Corinthians. And maybe you hear yourself in this sometimes. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words of wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to say, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And there's some very touching moments in Paul's letters where you imagine him standing there with his legs wobbling, being frightened and being aware that he's not a brilliant speaker. Here is a man whose life has been transformed and turned upside down by the Paschal mystery. And this informed the way that he led. And he became a steward of God's mysteries, the mystery of grace. So the New Testament understanding of Christian leadership is radically different from modern secular understandings of leadership, which focus on performance and productivity. We have been set free by grace. We have experienced God's free gift, and we have been called to be stewards of this mystery and to draw others to know and be set free by the same saving love of Christ. Yet, it is immensely hard not to be infected by the world's values. Someone said to me that we in this country, you only rub the surface a little bit and we're all actually little Pelagians underneath. Whatever we say, we kind of deep down think, unless I do it, it's not going to get done. And but when we become as worn down and performance-driven as some of our congregation, we've perhaps lost touch with the gospel of grace, which is at the very heart of our message. So how do we keep this gospel of grace before our eyes, living in this society which actually keeps telling us the opposite? How do we keep it before our eyes? And also when there is clearly so much also to do. To paraphrase Karl Barth, what about when you've got a Bible in one hand and a BlackBerry in the other? When you leave Shrinemont and go back to your parish and you check in with your secretary, you get in touch again with what I guess may well be an achingly full calendar, you'll have to perform. You've got to see congregations grow, raise money, develop ministries, give pastoral care. And if it doesn't happen, people will be disappointed. People expect high octane performance from their clergy. But to try to meet everyone's expectations leads, in Paul's words, to death. Whatever you do, however hard you work, it will never be enough. There'll always be someone who said, well, he, she never visited me, or you didn't do that very well. There's always be somebody who will be complaining or unhappy with your performance. And if you try just all the more, you become ultimately exhausted, deeply, radically, to your very roots, utterly exhausted. And some of you might be feeling like that right now. Become exhausted and anxious, self-critical, critical of others, and a sense of God being far away. All those things, I think, exhaustion, anxiety, self-criticism, criticism of others, and a sense of God being far away, I think they're all symptoms of what Paul would call life lived under the law. And we're all prone to those. So how do we keep the life-giving, liberating gospel of grace before us amid such pressures to perform? How do we remain free? How do we, within ourselves, by our lives, proclaim the glorious liberty of the children of God? How do we remain free from those terrible expectations? How do we experience afresh the freedom and the grace and the wonder of Christian discipleship and leadership? I'd like to suggest three ways, but before I do, I want you to do something. I'd actually like to hand out some sheets, if we'd like to actually take one of those, with some questions on. And what I'd like to do is propose that we have a time now of quiet reflection, where you can either stay here or go somewhere else. And I'd ask you please to respect each other's silence. This is for half an hour for you to be silent. And I'd like to invite you to look at some of the questions on that sheet and see if any of them are inviting to you. And just to give you an opportunity quietly to reflect on your own life as a leader in God's church and take stock and see where you are now. And when we come back, I'm going to perhaps suggest three specific ways in which you may be enabled or helped to keep the gospel of Christ before our eyes. So, if you'd like to spend half an hour, and if you could come back at 10:20, and we'll carry on for the second part. Thank you.